So I want you to think about two very, well, at least one is a very well-known scene, but think of two scenes with me this morning. And the first is from the movie Titanic, and I just did a bit of Googling only to find out that the movie is almost 30 years old. Now, at the time, it was like the biggest blockbuster, the most expensive movie ever made in my mind. That's still so fresh, but here we are, almost 30 years later. But if you've seen the movie, you'll know the scene I'm talking about. We've got two main characters. The one is Jack Dawson, who is played by Leonardo DiCaprio, and he's a third class person on the ship. So he's with the poor people and he's hanging out and having a whole lot of fun with them. And then we've got Kate Winslet, who plays the role of Rose, and she's a first class member on the ship, and she's with all the hoity-toities in their suits and their dresses, eating first class food. And of course, as the movie goes, they fall in love. At some part in the movie, Jack Dawson is falsely accused of theft, and so without a trial, they handcuff him to a pole downstairs in the boat, and then the boat starts sinking. No one is thinking about him except for his new love, Rose, and now she is wondering, what am I going to do to get him out of this pickle? And so they see an axe. Now, let me remind you, she is a first-class hoity-toity person. She's used to soft creams and soft clothes and other people cooking her food for her. She's not used to an axe. And so she's about to swing this axe and try and break open the handcuffs, and then he has the smart idea and says, listen, with the few seconds we have, can we just do a practice run? All right, before you chop my hands off? So she gives a practice swing, and it was horrible. But the water was rising, so they had no choice. And so they just had to kind of grit their teeth, close their eyes. She swung the axe. And of course, the movie turned out okay, at least that part of the movie. She was able to break open the handcuffs. So that's scene one. Hang on to that scene in your mind. Scene number two is a story about a famous tightrope walker at the end of the 1900s. His name was Charles Blondin. And one of his most famous feats was walking across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. This is at the border of the USA and Canada. This was a 400-meter tightrope walk, 50 meters high, and if he made a mistake, he would have fallen to certain death in the power of these falls. And so not only did he walk across a number of times, but he did different things. He bounced along in a sack. He went across in stilts. He went across in a bicycle. He even went across with a stove and cooked an egg while on this tightrope. Now, one of the things he did was he went across with a wheelbarrow. And after he had done this a number of times and the crowd had seen that he was confident, he said to them, all right, now how many of you think that if someone was sitting still in this wheelbarrow, think that I would make it across? And everyone, after seeing all of his capacity and his ability, everyone said, yes, of course you can. So his next question was, well, who's willing to get in? And I think you know the answer. No one got in. And so we're going to be referring back to these scenes because today we are talking about faith. And both of these scenes are about faith and can also help us understand our faith and what faith is. And the reason we're speaking about faith is because as a church, our journey this year is to discover in new, fresh ways, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Where Jesus says, and you can go read the Gospels for yourself, he doesn't say, go to church, he says, follow me. And we're learning that following Jesus is less about how many times a month do I go to church, but what does it mean to follow Jesus, not only for an hour and a half on a Sunday, but for every waking hour of my day? What does it mean to learn to be with Jesus, not only at church, but at home, with my family, with my colleagues? What does it mean, as we as a church have been learning this, what does it mean to spend a day with Jesus? And beyond that, what does it mean to become like Jesus and learn to apprentice ourselves to the things of Jesus, doing what he does? And one of the things that Jesus wants us to understand early on in this journey of following him is what it means to put our faith in him. And so right at the beginning, Jesus has just started his ministry. He's going around and he says here in Mark 1 verses 15, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent. We're going to come back to repent later this year. Repent and believe the good news. Highlight, circle, underline the word believe. Another verse where Jesus comes at the beginning of someone's story, he's having this debate with Nicodemus and he's trying to convince him about what it means to be born again. And Jesus famously says these words, many of us know these words, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Stephen, you said we're talking about faith today. I haven't seen the word faith on the screen yet, but I've seen the word believe twice. You see, here's what we get in Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek, but we don't get in English, is the words beneath faith and believe, all things considered equal, are pretty much the same word. And so you'd see it in Greek, but we don't see it in English. And so this idea of faith or this idea of believing is central to our journey of following Jesus right from the first moment we say yes to his call to follow him. So before I go on, I thought I'd just give you a bit of a joke, because sometimes I do need to lighten things a little bit here. And in order to understand this joke, you need to understand a bit of Bible. But the joke is this: which province in South Africa has the greatest faith? Anyone? The Orange Free State. The Orange Free State. Why? There's no mountains in the Orange Free State because faith moves mountains. Okay, ha ha ha, clunk. All right. But seriously, if faith is so central to what it means to follow Jesus, faith, believing him, what does it mean to have faith? How can I grow my faith? How can I show and demonstrate my faith? And so I want to give you a number of thoughts just to help us understand faith and also help us put our faith into practice. And the first one is this, is that faith has a focus. Faith has a focus. For many people in religious circles, when I hear them talk about faith, if I had to try and interpret what they mean by that, it's some sort of internal positive feeling, and that's about it. I've also heard faith spoken about in kind of secular circles, and it's very similar to hashtag blessed in the sense of it just kind of vaguely means some sort of vague positive sense with maybe some minor religious connotations. And so we talk about faith as if somehow I can have faith in and of itself. But the way faith is used grammatically and the way biblical faith is described is that faith always has a focus. Faith has a target. Faith has an object. And so grammatically, we always talk about having faith in something. Not simply having faith in something. By virtue of the fact that you're all seated at the moment, demonstrates to me that you've all placed your faith in the chair that you're sitting on. Probably because you did it last week and the week before, and it's been a long time since a chair has broken under the weight of somebody here. All right? We demonstrate faith every time you get in a car. You're placing your faith in the manufacturer. You're placing your faith in the car, in the driver of the car. Every time we get on a plane, we're placing our faith in the pilot, in the soundness of the plane that's going to take me from here to there. And so the question is, concerning our faith, what is the focus, the object, the target of my faith? As Christians, who or what are we placing our faith in? And is what I'm placing my faith in reliable and trustworthy? So let's go back to those two scenes that I gave you earlier on. I'm going to start with the second scene where we've got Charles Blondin. He demonstrated in front of everybody that he was capable. He did all sorts of incredible feats. And I've got no doubt that if someone had the courage to climb into that wheelbarrow and if they didn't sneeze or wriggle, they would have been fine. They would have had strong confidence in the reliability and the ability of Charles Blondin. Now, let's go to the story of the Titanic. Now, I'm sure Rose, because this is also kind of at some level based on a true story, I'm sure she was a wonderful person. I'm sure you could trust her with your secrets. But could you trust her with an axe? And the answer is definitely no. In this particular case, he had no choice. So he had to trust her. But I don't know if given any other options, if he would have chosen her to be the one to swing the axe between his hands, right? Timothy Keller, first of two quotes by him this morning. He says, if you're falling off a cliff, guys, this is so important. Because so often we think about how strong or weak my faith is. I'm trying to get you to think about the targets of your faith. If you're falling off a cliff, strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. Salvation is not finally based on the strength of your faith, but on the object of your faith. Think about two people getting on a plane. One guy's got so many Discovery miles, he doesn't know what to do with it. So he just gets on the plane without thinking. Plane takes off and he's snoozing, he's happy as anything. Somebody else gets on the plane and they're just terrified. And the whole way to the plane, they're wondering, am I going to eventually get on the plane? Now we may say, well, the second person has weak faith, and to some degree, we might be right. However, if they do get on the plane, they both get to the same destination because of the object of their faith. So at the heart of the Christian journey is about the object of our faith. What are we placing our faith in? And if we look at those two verses, Mark 1:15 and John 3, verses 16, and I could give you dozens more. The question is this: therefore, who or what are we being asked to place our faith in? And like most questions in church, the answer is Jesus. We're not being called to navel gaze and evaluate how strong our faith is. We are being asked to look at the reliability of Jesus, the character, the qualifications, the power, and the presence of Jesus. And so therefore, let's place our faith from day one to the final day that we live on this earth. Let's place our faith in Jesus. Now, if you consider yourself a Christian, you probably would say, well, Stephen, you know, been there, done that. I'm already doing that. But here's the thing, and I want us to learn to be honest with ourselves here. Sometimes we can be placing ourselves in things that are adjacent to Jesus. They are things that are so similar to putting my faith in Jesus. But as life happens and as my faith is challenged, it can often reveal a misplaced faith when it comes to the object of my faith. For example, a very common one is I haven't placed my faith in the person of Jesus, his character, his strength, his power, his love, what he has demonstrated to us throughout this Easter weekend, but I've placed my faith in this belief that my life should be comfortable and Jesus is the one to make my life comfortable. Can you see how subtly different that is? And so what happens is if I believe that Jesus is my butler, there to make my life comfortable, I say, oh, I praise Jesus all the time until life is hard. And then suddenly, not only do I go through the valley of the shadow of death, but it actually feels like I've lost all faith. For some of us, it's I'm placing my faith in God answering my prayers my way. Now, does God answer prayers? Absolutely. Can God answer prayers miraculously? 100%. Does God always say yes to my prayers? The answer is no. One of the things we need to learn to do as followers of Jesus, the scriptures say this in different ways, learning to pray according to the name of Jesus, or learning to pray according to the will of Jesus, even if we look at the Lord's Prayer itself, your kingdom come, your will be done. If we could see our prayers through the eyes of God, how many of our prayers are actually about my will? My kingdom, what I want. And then when God doesn't answer my prayers my way, because I've got this framework of how God ought to be answered, you know, if I was God, this is how I would answer these prayers. And then our world is rocked, our faith is rocked. Sometimes we put our faith in certain religious systems. We haven't placed our faith in Jesus, the person. We've placed our faith in a particular book, a particular author, a particular set of doctrine, and very often a very narrow set of doctrine, a very narrow particular view of who we think Jesus is according to this particular textbook or this particular author and this very particular way of understanding God's word. And when something in life or theology confronts us that is outside of this narrow little system, my whole world falls apart because I put my faith in a system, not Jesus. Not good systems will point us towards Jesus. We'll also recognize that sometimes there can be slightly different systems in different churches that are all pointing towards Jesus. If we can learn to love one another and have unity as Jesus prays for that. So number one, we're learning that faith has a focus. It has an object. We place our faith in Jesus. Number two, faith is trust. Now, grammatically, what I've just said is faith is faith or trust is trust. Because the Greek word for trust is the same word for faith. In fact, many translations translate the Greek word pistis as trust. And I am of the opinion that sometimes the word trust kind of bypasses some of the weird Christian baggage that we put in the word faith and gets to the heart of it. Because no one will ever talk about trust as in some sort of positive internal value in and of itself. We will automatically know I've got to place my trust in something or someone. Another way of saying this is faith is confidence. Confidence in the object of my faith. Trust in the object, the character of the person, the capacity of the person. I was watching a debate the other day between a Christian and an atheist, and the atheist was doing the common thing, which is accusing the Christian of saying, well, you know, you guys have this thing called faith. And what they often mean by that is, we don't care about facts, we don't care about truth, we just have this blind faith, and we just believe in the tooth fairy because that seems to suit us. So he said, no, listen, you misunderstand what I mean by faith. Well, how do you come to your conclusions? He asked the atheist. And the atheist said, well, I have confidence. I have confidence in facts. I have confidence in certain scientific conclusions. And so the Christian said, well, then you got faith. No, I don't have faith. I've got confidence. And the Christian was saying, but that means you got faith. You see, the English word confidence comes from two Latin words, con plus fide, where con means with, fide means faith. Confidence means with faith, not blind faith. But because I know this person, because I trust this chair, because I trust that car, because I trust this driver or this airplane or this pilot, I have confidence in something that is true, but at some point I mobilize myself to put my faith in this person. And that's what biblical faith is all about, learning to trust Jesus. A very common illustration that preachers use to illustrate this is often little kids. If you imagine getting, you know, my kids when they were 1 or 2 or 3 years old on the stage and daddy's standing over there and I'm saying, hey, jump, boys. And hopefully because they've seen me do it before, they've got confidence that dad will catch me. And so they're willing to jump. The problem is my kids are now 12 and 14. Not only am I less able to catch them, but faith and trust starts to look a little bit different. And now I'm starting to say, hey, boys, and it could be so many different issues. Listen, Dad has been there, believe it or not. Dad has learned a thing or two. And here I'm asking you to trust me on this. And they're starting to figure out, but do I or don't I trust Dad on this particular thing? And so Jesus is calling us to trust him. Jesus is calling us to place our confidence in him based on the fact that as the object of our faith, he is all wise, he is all powerful, he is for us, he is so full of love, he is dependable, his character is perfect, his presence and his power is always available to us. Part of what makes us tricky, and we just try to be so honest about this here at the church, is that what can so often happen is we place our confidence in people. And here's the thing, 1 Corinthians 13, you know, love is patient, love is kind. One of the things it says there is that love always trusts. And so as Christians, yes, we can get cynical. But at some point, as we grow and we mature, we always learn how to trust people on the other side of pain. But the point is, we will, and if you haven't experienced this, you will. We will be let down by people. We'll be let down by fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We may be let down by people we looked up to, people who were formational in our faith journey. And sometimes when those people let us down, we struggle with our faith because what we can sometimes discover is that I was placing more faith in man than in God. Now I get it. We need to learn how to trust people. You can't have love without trust. You can't have community without trust. And there are biblical ways to deal with one another when trust is broken. And by the way, this is one of the biggest reasons that people leave the church in droves. But my challenge is this, as we learn to vulnerably trust one another, can we also be a community that is always pointing back to the only trustworthy one? And so that our faith is in Christ and in Christ alone. Because faith is trust. Thirdly, faith is a journey. What I'm about to say, I think, is true of so many parts of the Christian faith, but for many of us, we see faith as an on-off switch. In other words, it's either on or off. I either have it or I don't have it. It's my kid or my parents or my friend either has faith or they don't have faith. I want to suggest that faith is maybe more like a dial. That yes, there is a zero where it is off. There is an absence of faith. But as we go through the journey of following Jesus, sometimes, whoa, that dial is all the way to the right. We're clocking 97, 98, 99 out of 100. I'm so confident in what God is doing in my life, who he is to me, and I'm just stepping out in radical faith. And there's other times where that dial is just barely a blip on the radar. There is something there, but we're praying, Lord, help me in my unbelief. And that's okay because faith is a journey. I've mentioned this recently, that if you had to take all the disciples on day one of following Jesus, and you had to say, I want an essay, 50 marks on the Christology of Christ, every single one of those disciples would have failed that essay. But then they started a journey of learning who this Jesus is, spending time with him, learning how they are loved by him and learning that they love him in return. Seeing and witnessing his character and his love and his power. Hearing his teachings, including some of the difficult and challenging teachings. And if you read the Gospels, you will see that while on day one, the dial started turning, from day one onwards, the dial was going up and down with those disciples all the time. But they were on a journey. And we need to recognize that we too can engage this journey because our journey of faith should be cultivated. It's not just a static thing. It should be cultivated, grown, stretched, stress tested. And there are no shortcuts in this. As we learn to follow Christ with faith. Now, part of what this means, this idea that faith is a journey, and this could almost be its own point, is that as we follow Christ, as we become certain of certain things like his character, his person, his nature, his love, his power, his ever-presence being with us, while that may be true and while that may be certain, we don't always know what the blueprint of our life is going to look like. We don't always know exactly how things are going to work out. Jesus doesn't run his 5-year plan and his 10-year plan past us for our approval. So the walk of faith means certainty in the object of our faith, but oftentimes in uncertainty in the details of how and where is Jesus leading me in my particular life. This is what the Bible talks about when it talks about we live by faith, not by sight. It's not talking about blind faith. One person believes in Jesus, one person believes in a tooth fairy. There's no rational basis for belief in the tooth fairy. In Jesus, there is plenty. I can have high levels of confidence in him, but I don't always know what tomorrow is going to look like. You know, I was that kid that drove my teachers and parents crazy when I was like 5-6 years old, because I was the why kid. I'd get told something on why, then they give me an answer, why? Okay, give me some more of the answer. Why? Until eventually I got, just because, Stephen, just because, all right? But here's the thing, I'm still the why kid. I'm still asking questions. And the truth is, on one hand, questions can be super healthy. As I've explored my faith, questions have helped me take me to the deeper reaches of my faith. Questions have helped me understand the nature of Christ more and even know Christ more intimately. There's a big difference between questions helping me explore the world of Christ and faith, and on the other hand, saying, I'm not going to take a single step until I know exactly what my life is going to look like for the next 10, 15 years. I want to read a verse that is often used to justify kind of blind faith, but it is actually such a rich verse and an amazing verse. One of the greatest definitions of faith that can be so easily misunderstood. And Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is, here's your definition, faith is confidence, there's that word, with faith, confide, confidence. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So taken out of context, which is always the worst thing to do to a Bible verse. They don't like being alone. They like being with their friends. We go, oh, faith is a confidence in what we hope for. Well, what do I hope for? Hope for a new job. Hope for a new wife, new kids, whatever. I don't know. This is what I hope for. And so because I'm a Christian, I need to have confidence in what I hope for. Can you see how this starts to get very strange and circular? Or, part B, assurance about what we do not see. Okay, well, I don't see the Ferrari in my, you know, in my driveway. I don't see the new house, but I need to somehow manufacture assurance inside of me about the thing that I do not yet see. And again, that can lead us to such strange places. Do you know what the very next verse says? It says this. Oh, by the way, you want to know what faith is? This is what the ancients were commended for. And now you can go read the rest of your chapter for yourself, giving you example after example of the faith of the ancients. In other words, the rest of the chapter unpacks what this verse means. So let me give you two quick examples. Now, I'll just give you one, actually. One time for ministry afterwards. Noah. If Noah only read verse 1, The way many of us treat this verse, Noah's like, oh, I've just had this incredible session in church and I've been in worship and I've been in the Lord's presence and I'm on fire, man. I want to do something for God. I want to change the world for God and I'm going to do this by faith. And so I'm going to have confidence in the things that I hope for. Here's what I hope for to do for the Lord. And I'm going to have assurance in the things that I don't see. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build a boat. Oh, Noah, you're crazy. Oh, but I've got assurance in the things that I do not see. Is that how it worked? No. God came to Noah. God said to Noah, build me a boat. God spoke first. And then came the faith. Okay, Lord, I don't know how this is going to work itself out. I don't know how long this is going to take. What about the kangaroos in Australia? I don't know, Lord. But God spoke. Moses had to evaluate, do I trust this God? Do I trust the character, the promise-keeping ability of this God? He answered yes in his heart. And then he started walking. Then he started trusting. And so he had confidence in the thing that God had said he would do. He had this assurance about this thing that God would do. There was no evidence for the rain. There was no evidence for the flood. There was no evidence that God was going to take them through, but he trusted God. Can you see the difference between someone making these crazy decisions based on faith and blaming God, or God speaking, God calling, saying, trust me, trust my character, trust my word, trust my ability. And no, you're not going to know all the details, but follow me. That is what we mean when we say we walk by faith, not by sight. You can look at Abraham, same thing. Go through that entire chapter. Every single example started off with not man's great idea, but God's great idea. And faith was, okay, God, this sounds crazy. I'm going to trust you. Even when I don't know how it's going to work out. That's where many of us are at. God has spoken. God has called us to step out and do something. And in the back of our minds, we're like, God, I'm not willing to take another step until I know the details. And God said, what makes you think I'm going to give you all the details? But I have demonstrated who I am to you. I am a promise-keeping God. I am reliable. I am trustworthy. So trust me and start working, which takes us to the next point, which is faith shows itself. I mentioned earlier whether in kind of secular hashtag, faith hashtag, blessed circles, or whether even in some Christian circles, faith is this like static, positive religious feeling inside of my heart. And it stays there, and we literally become deluded that I have faith. Whereas when we look at Jesus' own brother, and he tries to help us understand what faith is, this is what he says. He says, okay, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. By the way, Martin Luther wanted to kick the book of James out the Bible. He had no clue what to do with it because it went against his system. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. Meaning, oh, I've got faith. I'm sitting there in church. Okay, but there's no evidence for it. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You say you believe there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that. And shudder. Some of what we call faith is no different to what the demons have. Listen, they could write that essay on who Jesus is and get 50 out of 50. They know exactly who he is. Enough to shudder in his presence. And just because we know the right things about God doesn't mean we have faith. At some point, we need to demonstrate that we have faith. Think about Leonardo DiCaprio stuck in this horrible situation with this woman who, man, 9 times out of 10 is going to cut off one of his hands, but he's got to place his faith in her. He's got no option. Or the person who didn't get into the wheelbarrow with Charles Blondin. If you have faith, someone would have actually got in there. Heard one pastor, he was trying to illustrate this point. He blew up a couple of balloons and got some people on the stage to hold these balloons, and he stood on the other side of the stage with the BB gun. And he's like, do you think I can hit the balloon? Yeah, yeah, I'm sure you can hit the balloon. Okay, well, one of you hold the balloon out. And someone did, and he started going, I shouldn't, but I think I can. Just like lawsuits, and, you know. He eventually didn't pull the trigger, but anyway. Faith has to look like something. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor who objected to the Nazi regime, he said, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. So here's the challenge, okay? You say you have faith in Jesus, but you're living a life of disobedience. You say you have faith, but there's no evidence for it. I cannot play judge and jury on that, and no one else should. But the Bible does get us to self-reflect. Therefore, do I actually have faith? Because behind every obedience issue is a faith issue. Do I actually trust Jesus when he says, my way is the way? And when his way butts up against my way, and I always choose my way, you can say you've got all the faith in the world. The truth is in the evidence that you trust your way more than his way. When we are continually choosing our time, our wisdom, what we want over his will and his kingdom and his ways, the evidence is, regardless of how internally warm you feel, the evidence is the faith you say you have is not evidencing itself in any way at all. Does this mean we're always going to be perfect? Not at all. But I think the Christian walk is something along the lines of, Jesus, I am struggling to obey you, but I recognize your word is true, and I'm going to do what I can to hear your words, to respond. And when my lack of obedience highlights a lack of faith, well, I'm going to go away and I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to pray through that. When I realize there are other issues in my life that I need to overcome and invite Jesus into, I'm going to be willing to do that. Even if it takes a lifetime, that's very different to intentionally choosing your way over Jesus all the time. Jesus says in John 14:21, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Now, listen, I don't say this to shame us. In fact, I think it's super helpful if we have a moment of truth and self-reflection when I recognize, oh, beneath my disobedience is a faith issue. I don't trust the ways of Jesus. I don't trust the words of Jesus. But then finally, faith endures. Faith endures. Faith perseveres. Which means that the Christian journey is not all about puppies and rainbows and butterflies. Just look at the Apostle Paul, look at the early church, look at Jesus, look at how they lived their lives, as well as the things that they taught. There are going to be incredible seasons where our faith is tested. There are going to be challenging seasons of doubt. And so this is why I'm talking to us about faith like a dial. That I'm not always going to internally feel like I'm 99 out of 100. Because when the trials do come, and Jesus says they will, I'm kind of forced to go, well, what do I do with this? Where do I turn with my doubts? Where do I turn with my challenges? And unfortunately, in too many Christian circles, once again leading to so many, especially young people, leaving the faith, people do come with their doubts. People do come with their concerns. And some wise person, in inverted commas, says, Don't ask questions, just believe. Quote 2 from Timothy Keller. He says, a faith without some doubts is like a human body with no antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask the hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. Are you tracking with this quote? A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she or he failed over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. COVID was one of these moments where this became so clear, where I've adopted a faith system that says to me, being a Christian should mean I've got God on my side. And what we mean by that is, because we do, is that life is going to be permanently easy. My bank account and my health is always going to be up and to the right. Then suddenly a tragedy comes. As Keller says, maybe a smart skeptic comes along. Maybe you watch a YouTube video. You read the Da Vinci Code. COVID comes along. Suddenly we're without work. We're without all the kinds of things that we hope God would provide for me. And if we haven't cultivated a faith with deeper roots, a robust faith that is able to help us endure through some of these tough seasons, what that often highlights is how shallow our faith actually was. So I think the encouragement is, allow tragedy, allow challenges, allow doubts to cause you to ask questions. Listen, there should be no. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and while I will admit that there's still going to be so much mystery, and one day when we see Jesus face to face, the Bible says we will know all things, and so all those questions will be answered. So there will always be healthy mystery. Having said that, I believe that if Jesus is the truth, if the Bible is true, we can come to God with any question we like. We need not be afraid. I might not always like what he says because it's outside of what I want him to say. But if you want to find truth, we should not be ashamed to bring any doubt, any question. Because here's the thing. Here's what I've experienced. And I know I've got many years ahead of me. But as I bring questions from life or some of these doubts to the Lord and to the Word, sometimes my questions have led me to the same conclusion, but the ground just feels a lot more firm beneath my feet. Sometimes my questions have led me to the point where I've arrived at the same conclusion. It's what I've always believed, but it's kind of like going from a kid's crayon drawing of a lion to an IMAX experience of a lion. Just something in God's world has blown my mind. Sometimes as I've journeyed through this faith, it's forced me to see certain things that I've held on to, certain things that I've believed that do not best reflect the testimony of Scripture. And so sometimes painfully, I've had to adjust what I think or what I believe so that I do better reflect what is in Scripture. Sometimes as I've brought these doubts and questions to the Word, I see the things the same way, but in the process, my heart has grown. My faith has grown. My confidence in Christ and even sometimes my experience of the presence of Christ has grown. This is what Keller's talking about, where doubts take us deeper rather than away from our faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now these three remain, we know this verse so well, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. But did you see what is in there? Faith remains, which is one of the reasons why I know faith cannot be blind faith. Because the previous verse talks about seeing Christ face to face. And as I said earlier, knowing all things. So some of us think, when I see Jesus face to face and I know all things, I won't need faith anymore. This verse says, no, you will have a greater faith. Why? Because now you'll see the objects of your faith. Now you will know him. You will see and experience him in his potent, undiluted form, which means you'll have greater confidence, greater trust in who this God is. Faith will outlast all things. And so as I end, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But I want to flip that around as we just think through what we've spoken about and say, God is pleased with our faith. God takes pleasure in faith. So as we think about the first point about the object of our faith, the more I focus on Jesus, the more I learn about who he is, the more I experience who he is, the more I place my trust in him. God is pleased with that. The more I learn his character, the more I learn his nature, his presence, his power, that his words are true, the more I place my confidence in him, God is pleased with that. And the more I engage in the journey of faith, and sometimes because of the confidence I have in God, God is calling me to take a step. And like Peter walking on water, I've got no idea what this is going to look like. God is pleased with that. And as the dial of our faith goes up and down from 1 to 99, and sometimes all we can pray is, God, help me in my unbelief. God is pleased with that. As I run to him with my doubts. And then as I put my faith into practice, it's not okay for me to sit in church on a Sunday and have this internal positive feeling that I call faith. But I demonstrate my faith. I put myself in uncomfortable positions based on the fact that I believe that God's words are true. I'm confronted with certain things that I believe to be true, and now I need to change what I believe. I learn to put my faith into practice, and God is pleased with that. And then finally, even in my doubts and my concerns, I lean into God. Just go read the Psalms and you'll see how David brings his frustrations and his questions to God. And even though he didn't have the answers he sought, he still went to God in faith. And God is pleased with that. And so if we want to grow our faith, this can get boiled down to two things. Number one, be concerned less about navel gazing and just wondering how much faith you have. Spend more time on the object of your faith. Look at Jesus. Study Jesus. Know Jesus. Be with Jesus. Receive from Jesus. Learn to trust that he is reliable. And as your vision and experience of Jesus grows, guess what happens? Your faith will grow. Big summary number two, put it into practice. By definition, faith is putting it into practice. And that is very often uncomfortable. And that is why we are challenged and stretched. But that is where my roots go deeper and I discover once again that Jesus is reliable. And even when I do step out of the boat onto the water and like Peter, I get overwhelmed by my circumstances, guess what? Jesus still catches me and my faith in him grows. And so let's spend whatever time we have left together bringing ourselves before God. Bringing our faith before God. And some of the tough questions that I ask, once again, are not there to shame us. but just to get us to reflect honestly on where I am at so that the Lord can meet me there. And once I've acknowledged what is true without pretense, then I can walk with Him to what is next. Guys, there's so many more things I could have said about faith. One of the many things is faith is a gift. And so I want to start off by praying for the gift of faith. That wherever your heart is right now, as we've self-reflected and audited our own hearts and status of our faith, Lord, I pray for the gift of faith. On one hand, believing faith for all of us, as well as the supernatural gift of faith that some of us here will be blessed with. But Lord, I pray that the gift of faith would grow with the gift of Jesus. Holy Spirit, enable us to see Jesus. Enable us to see where I have not been trusting Jesus. His word, His character, His presence, His love, His power. Holy Spirit, I pray for the assurance of faith. The assurance that comes from, look at Jesus, the Savior of your souls and the lover of your souls and the one who gave Himself fully for you and to you. And see Him for the ultimately reliable Savior that He is. See His capacity to defeat evil and death. See in the cross His love. As for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross for us. See in the availability of His presence, His willingness to be with you through all things. That the invitation is not you join His world, but allow Him into your world. So Holy Spirit, help us see the truth of Jesus with greater clarity, with greater awe, with greater wonder, with greater power, and with a deeper sense of His awesome love and presence. And Holy Spirit, as you're doing this in our hearts, yes, may our faith grow. May our faith grow.